word, and we see a wonderful example of your undeserved mercy shown to a sinner, even as you have shown to many of us. Jesus, we thank you and pray in your name. Amen. Well, friends, when we left Jesus last, and that was for those of you who were here last week, he was at home in Capernaum, either his own home or the home of Simon Peter. Andrew was also there. And Jesus has just returned from a preaching tour of Galilee. Upon arriving back at his home headquarters in Capernaum, the community hears about it, and once again, they flock to the house where Jesus is. They fill the house to overflowing. They're pressing in upon him. And it was on that occasion that four men had a crippled friend, became very creative. They climbed up an outside stairway. They walked across the roof of the house because they couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd. And literally in the Greek, they unroofed the roof. They made a hole. They lowered their friend in front of Jesus as a display of faith in him. And from that passage, we learned lessons from the four parties involved. There was the crowd. There was the crippled man and his friends. There was the Christ, and there were the critics. But now we resume our study in Mark chapter 2, picking up on verse 13. Turn there, please, while I read to verse 17. Mark 2, 13 to 17. And he, Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 13 serves sort of as a link between the previous event and the next event in the life of Jesus that Mark chooses to record. Verse 13 simply says, "He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." This statement is instructive in itself. Before we get to the next event, he went out by the seashore. One commentator notes that the refreshing breezes of the shore would be a pleasant relief from the uncomfortable, crowded house. Another commentator goes even further, and he notes that we see an observable pattern in the Lord Jesus that after a season of intense, busy ministry, he withdraws from the populace to a lonely place, whether the wilderness or the mountain or here by the sea. Friends, that's a pattern we see in Jesus. We saw it in chapter 1. He had a long, busy day. Late into the night, he's healing people, casting out demons. We learn that early in the morning, while it's still dark, he goes out and seeks his Father in prayer. In chapter 3, we're going to see he has an intense encounter with his enemies in the synagogue. And then in the first six verses, and then in verse 7, we read, "Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea." Later on, we're going to read this in Mark chapter 6, after Jesus sends his 12 out on a preaching mission, and they return. Listen to this in Mark 6, 30. Let me get chapter 6, verse 30. Jesus says, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." You see a pattern in the life of Jesus? It's the pattern of work and worship, work and rest and refreshment. He would devote himself untiringly to the needs of people, but then he would take time to come apart from the multitude, to be either by himself, to meet with his Father in prayer or to come away with his disciples. There's a pattern there, a rhythm in our Lord Jesus that we do well to follow, a rhythm of work and worship. Work, rest, and refreshment. Some of you know Isaiah 40, 31, that says, "They that wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." And so I say that that's a rhythm that we need to practice in our own lives. Sometimes we can drive ourselves with overwork, and we're constantly working, and we're not taking time to worship, not taking time to rest and be refreshed, and it becomes like grinding metal on metal. And sometimes we need the oil, the lubricating oil of times away, times alone with God, times for rest and refreshment. And so I just commend to us the pattern of the Lord Jesus. He did not overwork. He worked and he worked hard. But then he took time to go by the seashore, to go to the mountains, to go to a lonely place, to be alone with his disciples. That's a pattern, a rhythm of work and worship, work and refreshment that we do well to follow as well. Now, if your problem is on the other end of the spectrum, that you're a lazy person, I suggest that you pray God for the diligence to work hard enough to earn that rest. It's recreation. It assumes we've worked hard to earn that rest. But anyway, whenever Jesus seems to want to get away for a retreat, it always gets interrupted, as it does here. The people find him, and they press in upon him once again. He went out again by the seashore, wanted some alone time, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Just a reminder of what we've seen, and we will see again, the priority of teaching and preaching in the ministry of Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ looked at bodies that were twisted and broken physically because of the effects of sin, but he looked beyond their physical needs, and he saw the twistedness and the pollution of their souls with sin. He saw them enslaved by sin, misled by false teachers. And so his primary ministry was always teaching and preaching. So verse 13 is sort of a bridge verse between two events. Crossing over that bridge leads us to the next event that Mark chooses to record in the ministry of Jesus. And we see it in verses 14 to 17. And from these verses, we'll see three things: the saving interaction of Jesus with sinners, the self-righteous reaction to Jesus by the scribes, and then the statement of justification made by Jesus. Let's look first at the saving interaction of Jesus with sinners. And the first thing I want to point you to is an unlikely candidate of salvation. An unlikely candidate of salvation. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Levi was a tax collector. And friends, tax collectors were one of the most despised groups in first century Judaism. And here's one of the reasons. They collected taxes on behalf of the Romans. And the way the Romans collected taxes is basically they farmed out the taxes to the highest bidder. So whoever got the highest, won the bid, would pay Rome a certain amount, and Rome was satisfied. Whatever you earned beyond that was gravy. That was for you. You could see the great temptation that would be to tax collectors to overtax people, right? Rome got their cut. Rome is satisfied. Now, whatever I can get on top of that belongs to me. And so there was a tremendous temptation for them to be greedy extortioners, to take advantage of the people, and that they did. And so they were very much despised by the people. Now, the particular tax collector, kind of tax collector that Levi was, he wasn't the guy who collected the income tax and the property tax, kind of like our federal IRS and state tax. He was a custom house official. They were called moxa. And they would tax imports, exports, what was bought and sold, bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues. According to Alfred Edersheim, they became very creative in the ways that they taxed people. Apparently, they would tax people for things like axle wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, admission to markets, bridges, ships, crossing rivers, dams, licenses. It was not unusual for these guys like Levi to stop a caravan of people and have them unpack everything, unpack their mule, unpack their packages, even their letters, and they would find every possible reason to levy a tax upon them. And so it was oppressive to the people. They were taking advantage of them financially. They had no recourse. They could do nothing about it. They had no legal appeal. It was a corrupt and oppressive system, and these tax collectors were taking advantage of the people. But the worst aggravation was the fact that they were Jews doing this to their fellow Jews. The Gentiles would have been considered, they were pagan Gentiles, and they were considered a defiling presence in the land. And so here were these Jews collaborating with the pagan Romans in overtaxing them as their fellow Jews. And so not only were they extortioners, greedy men, but they were guilty of high treason in the eyes of their fellow Jews. For these reasons, this is how tax collectors were treated and viewed. They were unworthy of truthful dealings. There were three classes of people you didn't have to tell the truth to: murderers, thieves, and tax collectors. They were rejected in the synagogues. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. If you became a tax collector, you were in bond and miting. You were put out of the synagogue. Their alms were not accepted. They were disqualified from being judges and witnesses in court. The rabbi said that repentance is especially difficult for tax collectors. And they were a shame to their family. You know, some professions are a source of pride to their family. My son's a so-and-so. If your son was a tax collector, that was an embarrassment and a shame to the Jewish family. So tax collectors were on the low end of the totem pole in Jewish society. And there was something of a vicious circle working here. On the one hand, the profession would corrupt those who undertook it. On the other hand, the profession attracted people who are already somewhat corrupt. And that kind of reminded me of a parallel back in my college days. I went to a small college, and we had four fraternities. And each fraternity had its own personality. There was one that was known for heavy drug use. They were the, forget their name. There was another one known for heavy drinking, the Lambda Chi Alphas. And what I saw was, as we came in as baby-faced freshmen, people would join these fraternities, and then they would be corrupted by the culture of the fraternity. But I also noticed that they were drawn to that fraternity because something in their heart resonated with what that fraternity was about. So the fraternity had a corrupting influence upon them, but something in their own hearts of corruption drew them to that fraternity. And that's the way it was with the tax collectors. The profession would corrupt the people, but corrupt people were drawn to it. Another vicious circle was, the more they were hated by the people, the more they hated people back. And the more they hated, the more they taxed. And so there was a mutual enmity. They would scowl at each other. And so here's Levi, a member of this repugnant profession. He was a tax collector, an unlikely candidate for salvation, I say, kind of with a question mark. But next, consider an effectual call to salvation. Verse 14. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. That's not the first time in this gospel where we hear Jesus saying, "Follow me." He said that to Peter and Andrew, to James and John, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And Levi immediately leaves everything and follows Jesus. Now, what are we to make of this? We are not to think that Jesus put some sort of a hypnotic spell upon them. When Jesus said, "Follow me," so they kind of rose like zombies, captivated by Jesus. That's not what happened. Nor can we say that Jesus had some irresistible magnetic aura that emanated from him, so people were just compelled to mystically follow him. That's not what happened. Brethren, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. To follow Jesus is not a mystical pursuit of an unknown person. True saving faith is a rational response on the part of a person to certain truths. truths about God, truths about themselves, truths about Jesus, truths about repentance and faith. And so even though it appears that at first meeting, Jesus says, follow me, and Levi up and follows Jesus, we have good reason to believe that this was not the first contact that Levi had with Jesus. Although it was the closest contact, and it was the most glorious contact, Levi's tax office was near the Sea of Galilee, and that was convenient for him because he could tax imports and exports. There was a road running down to the sea, caravans of people going down to the sea. He could tax the people traveling in those caravans. It was a good place to be a tax collector because there was so much to tax on the lake and in the road leading to the lake. And Capernaum was the place where Jesus had made his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. So the likelihood is that Levi would have had exposure at least to those who were attending upon Jesus' ministry. Likely he would have run across people who had listened to Jesus. He may have talked to people who had been healed by Jesus. He may have heard Jesus teach himself. He may have even witnessed some of Jesus' miracles. The commentators think that he probably knew Peter and Andrew and James and John. They had a fishing company, right? And he was a tax guy. So there was likelihood that he knew even those disciples. And so it appears this was not his first contact with Jesus. But it appears that the grace of God had been doing a work in this social outcast, perhaps under the teaching ministry of Jesus. Whether it was firsthand or whether it was secondhand, Levi began to feel the weight of his sin and guilt. Maybe it was something he had learned about Jesus or something he saw personally in Jesus, something of the eminent holiness of Jesus, something about the way he spoke, the way he carried himself, the gentleness, the kindness, the compassion, something perhaps that he either learned or witnessed firsthand about Jesus began to show him himself in contrast. In contrast, he was a self-absorbed, money-grubbing, heartless, greedy man. And it seems like the voice of conscience would have been at work in Levi. That voice long silenced and submerged by his ravenous lust for money and pleasure, by his anger and bitterness. And now the voice of conscience is beginning to sound an alarm as he has some exposure to Jesus. And that voice of conscience is getting louder and louder. But even as the weight of sin would have grown heavier and heavier upon his conscience, becoming an unbearable burden of guilt and shame, the hope of deliverance and forgiveness also would have begun to rise, because the same Jesus, whose words were so convicting and crushing to him in his sin, also spoke words of hope, words of forgiveness. He either knew firsthand or secondhand that Jesus was not only one who had goodwill toward people, he also had great power. Crippling congenital diseases vanished before his mere word. Demons were forced to flee at his rebuke, and the authority he had over these powers, he had authority to forgive sins. And so this hopeless renegade, this hated tax collector, as his sense of personal pollution and the filthiness of his own wretched, self-centered lifestyle began to overwhelm him, also began, no doubt, to have some hope of forgiveness as he contemplated Jesus. Now, I'm going on and on here with very little from the text. Am I psychologizing without any basis? I don't think so. Do you know why? If Levi truly followed Christ, and we know that he did, he would have repented of his sins. And you know what repentance is? Beautiful definition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. If he really followed Christ, he really repented, and that's what repentance is. So my psychologizing is not off base. He must have experienced a deep conviction of sin. He must have also had hope of forgiveness arise in his heart if he truly followed Jesus. But perhaps he had doubts as well. I mean, he's a tax collector. Maybe he thought, no, for me to be forgiven, that's too good to be true. That couldn't happen to me. I mean, religion is for good people, right? Religion is for those who strictly obey the rules of the rabbis. But I'm not like one of those. I'm a scum of the earth kind of person. At least that's what people tell me as they scowl at me and as I scowl back at them. And didn't the rabbi say that repentance is especially difficult for people like me who are tax collectors? So maybe he had doubts about whether he really could be forgiven. But then one day, Jesus Christ came closer than he ever did before. Mark says he passed by where Levi's office was. Was this an accident? No. Nothing Jesus does or did is ever an accident. It's interesting that Luke's version says he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And the word for notice, he noticed Levi, is the Greek word theaomai, from which we get the word theater. And it is not a casual glance, but it means to view attentively, to look upon. When you go to the theater, you don't occasionally glance at the screen, right? Not if you're like me, you want to get your money's worth. Hey, I paid $10 senior rate, you know, to watch this movie. I'm going to watch the movie. I'm going to fix it. I'm not going to casually glance at the screen once in a while. To theaomai is to fixate. And he didn't just casually glance at Levi, he looked at him attentively. He peered into his soul as he would Peter 2 years later, after Peter had betrayed him and caused Peter to melt in tears of bitterness. Jesus viewed attentively. He looked upon Levi, and our Lord, who knows what is in the hearts of people, said simply, "Follow me." And friends, all the churning of Levi's inner man, his heart, his soul, his conscience, his mind, all of the recently awakened sense of sin and personal pollution mingled with the hope of mercy and forgiveness, all of that came to a grand climax in that moment. And without hesitation, he left everything behind, rose, and began to follow Jesus. Was this a sound conversion? Well, dear friends, this Levi is Matthew, who became one of the 12 apostles and wrote the first gospel. It's Matthew. Yes, he was soundly converted. This, dear people, is what we call the effectual call of God, the effective call of God. When the summons to believe or to follow Jesus is accompanied with the drawing power of God upon the heart of the sinner, as Gresham said, what was his name? J. Gresham Machen said, it's a call that comes with an answer, because God extends the call, but then his power works to draw people to come. This is true conversion. When a person sees the infinite value of Jesus Christ and ventures everything on him and is willing to give up everything for him, that's true conversion. This is what happens when God, the God who in the beginning said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," shines in the heart of a sinner to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4. That's regeneration. The same power that spoke light into existence speaks light into the heart of a dark sinner, and he becomes alive. This is what Charles Wesley expresses in his fourth stanza, my favorite stanza of one of my favorite hymns, "And Can It Be?" Maybe I'm wearying you of repeating it, but it's so beautiful. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, your eye diffused, sent forth a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This was Levi's moment of visitation, when the Lord of glory came to his personal prison house and set him free. And the obvious question for you and me is, has that happened to you? Have you heard the call of Jesus, follow me, and by the grace of God, have you followed? If you have, it means you are willing to leave everything for him. You are willing to love everything less than him and to follow him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, no matter what the cost for the rest of your days. Has that call come to you? Well, I know the call has come. I've given it already this morning. Have you answered that call and said, yes, I will follow you, Jesus? If not, friend, you need to respond to that call, or else you will be everlastingly lost and separated from God in a place of torment. So there's the effectual call. Now we see a joyous celebration of salvation in verse 15. Levi responds. He follows Jesus. What does he do next? It happened that as he was reclining at table, Jesus in his house, that was in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. What follows Levi following Jesus is Levi throws a party for Jesus in his home. Luke makes it more clear when he says, and Levi gave a big reception for him, Jesus, in his house. Levi follows Jesus. His sins are forgiven, and he throws a big party for all of his cronies. Why? Well, that's not hard to figure out. He was filled with joy over the salvation that he had just received, the forgiveness of sins he had just received from Jesus. He was filled with love for Jesus. Doesn't the Bible say, Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much? But not only love for Jesus, but love for his cronies. I mean, he was leaving that despicable lifestyle, but he had friends that were still in it. And so he wanted his friends to meet Jesus. He wanted his friends to hear Jesus. He wanted his friends to believe in Jesus and be set free by Jesus as he was. And here, let me pause to say, here's one of the sure signs, not infallible, but a sure sign that a person has been saved, converted. That is, he or she has a burden for the salvation of others. Remember Isaiah, this prophet? He is given a vision of the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. And what does he say? When he sees himself in contrast to the holy God, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Next to the purity of God, I'm a filthy man. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't only say, I'm a man of unclean lips, but I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Not only am I a sinner, but my family, my friends, they're sinners too. And he had a burden for them. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican preacher from the 1800s, said, it may be safely asserted that there's no grace in the man who cares nothing about the salvation of his fellow man. I can believe that, can you? If you care nothing about the salvation of others, it's proof positive you have not yet been saved yourself. How can you not care about the salvation of others if you've seen your need and run to Jesus for forgiveness? Are you a true Christian? Then it is safe to say that as a Christian, you have a burden for your family members who are not yet saved. You have a burden for your friends who are not yet saved. And for people you haven't even known, people you just meet, people to the ends of the earth, you have a burden for them that they hear about Jesus and learn from him and be saved by him. My own testimony I've shared with you a number of times. As a college kid, I had no strong convictions about anything. I had no opinions about anything. I was never in anybody's face about any cause at all. I was a fairly timid to myself kind of person. But when Jesus Christ laid hold of me, the end of my second year of college, 1970, 50 years ago, all of a sudden I realized if Jesus Christ is the linchpin to everybody's eternal destiny, if you trust Christ, you go to heaven. If you don't trust Christ, you go to hell.
Even I, a timid, not a particularly courageous person, became a bold witness for Jesus. And it was my privilege that next year of college to share the gospel with hundreds of people on that small college campus. My fraternity brothers, they needed to hear about Jesus if he is the only way to heaven. And so that was Levi's reflexive response. Jesus has saved me. What about my friends? So measure yourself by that testimony. See, the grace of God was in Levi. And that's how these tax collectors and sinners came to be gathered in that house with Jesus that day. And it seems to be Mark's emphasis that many were there and drawn to follow Jesus. And so the next point I would make under this first point, the others are much more brief, an extended invitation to salvation. Not only does Jesus say to Levi, follow me, but he has opportunity, no doubt, to speak to this whole crowd of people gathered at this party at Levi's house. It was a feast or banquet for Jesus. And it says many tax collectors and sinners were there, and it says that many were following him. You see, Capernaum was one of the three centers for tax collection. There was Caesarea and Jericho, three centers for the Roman Empire to have tax booths, and one of them was Capernaum. So in that area, there were a lot of tax collectors. Levi was not alone. And so Jesus was there, not because he had an affinity for their sin, but because he had and he has a great love for sinners. And so Mark repeats the emphasis. Many were there. Many were following him. And Jesus is gladly sharing with some of the most despicable, disreputable people of his day. And before I pass on, let me just make a point here. We have a friend, Lenny Spitali, right? Our dear friend, love to have him preach. Lenny's been doing prison ministry for decades. Lenny has seen hundreds of people converted in prison. There's going to be long lines of people in heaven grateful to Lenny for going into their prison cell all over the country and sharing the gospel with him. Lenny has this illustration of a spaghetti strand. He says, when a person gets saved, sometimes we absorb the person so quickly into the church that we cut them off from their fellow sinners. We snip the spaghetti strand. He said we shouldn't snip the spaghetti strand. Yes, get them involved in the means of grace, but keep pulling on that spaghetti strand because they have contacts in the world. They have contacts with fellow sinners. Don't break off those contacts too quickly unless it's dangerous to continue in that culture. But maintain those friendships. That's what Levi did. He didn't just say, I'm done with you guys now. I'm not a tax collector anymore. I don't have any time for you. No. Hey, come on, friends. I want you to meet Jesus as well. And so we need to keep people in contact with their other unconverted friends so that perhaps more would come into the kingdom. Well, that's the first long point. The other two are much shorter. What we're going to see next is the self-righteous reaction of the scribes. Look at verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Remember that Jesus conducted his entire ministry in the context of a Judaism that was corrupt, self-righteous, and hypocritical. And in good measure, it was because of the Pharisees. Their name indicates, from the Hebrew verb paretz, which means to separate, they were the separated ones. Now, they had begun in the intertestamental period, and originally, they had a good purpose. They were trying to protect the Jews from the encroachment of pagan Greek culture and philosophy, and they wanted to protect them from worldliness. That was good, but they made the mistake of building a hedge around the law and adding human tradition to the law. They added adning to the law. And as a result of that, they became corrupt, more consumed with their traditions than with the law of God. And why did they take issue with Jesus? Well, because in their mind, they did not understand grace. They did not understand salvation by grace. They were righteous within themselves. They saw themselves as being righteous enough to be right with God. They had no understanding of grace. And so they saw themselves as superior to these tax collectors and sinners. The sinners were the ones who wouldn't submit to the oral tradition of the rabbis. They were also those who had no time for the law of God. They were real sinners, even in God's sight. But they saw themselves as superior to these men, and they would be defiled by these men. And here is Jesus rubbing shoulders with these irreligious people, these sinners and these tax collectors, and he's not concerned about being defiled by them. And they were resentful of Jesus because he wasn't following rabbinic tradition. He wasn't following the party line. Now, it's noteworthy that they don't complain to Jesus directly. They complain to his disciples. Why did they do that? They probably wanted to turn the disciples away from Jesus, to disaffect them. There's a Proverb 16:28 that says, a slanderer separates intimate friends. And it was very cowardly on their part, very devilish on their part, to complain to the disciples rather than Jesus, because they wanted to drive a wedge between those disciples and Jesus. And so they react with self-righteousness. What is this man doing? Rubbing shoulders, mingling with, companying with these tax collectors and sinners. Finally, we see from verse 17 the statement of justification made by Jesus. Here's the capstone. Verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' response, and he overhears them. He's ever alert. He overhears them, even though they didn't come to him. And his response is typically masterful. And it's really unanswerable. In a sense, he's accommodating to their way of thinking. They thought, these sinners, these tax collectors, what are you doing with them? They're defiling. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, look, it's not the righteous who need the physician, the doctor. It's those who are sick. And I'm mingling with these men because, you know, after all, they're the sick ones. They're the unclean ones. They're the ones who need help, right? And so in a sense, he's falling into line with their own reasoning. I'm the doctor. You don't need a physician, but these miserable sinners do. That's why I'm hanging out with them. But friends, don't think for a moment that Jesus was totally agreeing with the scribes. If they had ears to hear, they would have heard, as we need to perceive, that Jesus was delivering to these scribes a stinging rebuke. Can you hear the holy sarcasm in his voice when he says to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What he is saying is, you scribes and Pharisees are in the worst possible condition you could be in, because you imagine yourselves to be healthy, to be righteous, and you see no need for me, and because of that, I can do you no good. I have come only for those who are sick. Only those who recognize that they're spiritually sick have a need for me. And so it was really a sad indictment of these blind religious leaders. They thought they saw, but they were blind. To use the language of Revelation, they thought they were rich and wealthy and in need of nothing, not knowing that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, they were like the emperor who had no clothes. Remember that story? The emperor somehow convinced that he's got this beautiful suit of clothes, but he's walking around buck naked. The emperor has no clothes, right? And that's what these guys were like. They thought, we are righteous, we're good, we're good enough for God, not knowing that in the sight of God they are buck naked. They have no righteousness, they have no goodness. They are like the emperor who had no clothes. But friends, alongside that sarcastic indictment of these religious leaders, there was also a sincere promise of help to the spiritually sick. He said, I haven't come to call the healthy, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come for those who are healthy, but those who are sick. And so he's offering help to those who recognize that from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, I am diseased with sin. I'm a son of Adam. I'm a child of wrath. I'm born with a heart of rebellion and enmity toward God, which I live out in my life. For those who would see themselves as sin sick, Jesus was offering great hope. He was saying, for you, I am the physician that you need. I have the perfect remedy for your soul sickness. He is an infallible physician. He's never lost a patient who has come to him for the cure for sin, and he never will. Well, brothers and sisters, with that exposition, I want to make four applications to us from this passage. The first is this. We see here a message of great hope for the worst of sinners. A person who has paid no mind to religion, to God, to morality, who has made no attempt to be good. Sometimes we hear, we talk to people, if you witness to people, they say, I've broken every commandment in the book. I've broken every commandment in the book. For people like that, there is good news. There is no sin so bad. There is no lifestyle so corrupt. There is no pattern of sin so enslaving that it is beyond the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ and beyond the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why accounts like this are given. That's why we learn of the conversion of a tax collector. We learn of the conversion of Saul, who was murdering Christians. It is to give hope to the most flagrant of sinners. See, Christianity is a sinner's religion. You don't qualify to become a Christian unless you see yourself as a sinner. Jesus came not for those well, but for those who are sick and see themselves as sick. The promise of God is, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them, they will be as white as snow. And for us who are Christians, the lesson is, don't ever think anybody is beyond salvation. Don't ever put anybody in a category, oh, that person can never be saved. No sense talking about God to that person. Don't write anybody off as such an egregious sinner that they can't be saved. People like Levi and Saul give us hope. And so we share the gospel with everyone. And we don't consider anyone outside the pale of God's salvation. That's the first message. It's a message of great hope for the worst of sinners. Secondly, there's a message of sober warning against damning self-righteousness. Hardly could sadder words be spoken to anyone than the words Jesus spoke to these scribes. He's essentially saying, I can do you no good as long as you see yourselves as good. The ones who are cut off from Jesus' salvation, the only ones cut off from Jesus' salvation are the ones who see they don't need Jesus' salvation. Could that be anyone here? Maybe you're trusting the fact that my parents are Christians and therefore I can go to heaven. I mean, I go to church faithfully. I've gone to church faithfully for years. I'm a basically good person. I'm a moral person. I've been a faithful father, mother, son, daughter, whatever. Friend, you have no goodness within yourself to bring you to God. Self-righteousness is fatal. You need the goodness of Jesus given to you by faith in Him. And you know, it's especially sad for people who have gone to church for many years and heard the gospel for many years, for them to be lost and go to hell. Especially sad. I heard years ago of a U.S. airplane that crashed with 131 passengers on board, and all of them died. And that was tragic enough. But it was more tragic to hear that they were only 6 miles from their destination when the plane crashed. They crashed and died in sight of their destination. And so I say, what a sad thing it is for someone to go to hell in sight of heaven's shores. Don't trust your religiosity. Don't trust your church going. Don't trust your own goodness. You need to trust in Jesus alone. And you know, that tells us, as we witness to people, we call people not only to repent of their bad deeds, we call them to repent of their good deeds. You understand that? We not only say, you need to repent from those things that are just downright bad and evil and contrary to God's law, we call people to repent of their good deeds because they were trusting those good deeds to get them to heaven. And self-righteous religious people need to repent, maybe not so much of their outwardly evil deeds, But they need to repent of their self-righteousness. They need to repent of trusting their good deeds. But thirdly, see here the importance of conviction of sin as a prerequisite to salvation. See, when Jesus speaks in verse 17 of the healthy and the sick, the righteous and the sinners, he's not speaking about their actual condition. He is saying that because there really are no naturally righteous persons, we are all sick with sin. But he's talking about how they see themselves. He's saying to these scribes, you don't see yourself as a sinner. You think you're righteous, therefore I can't help you. It's those who see themselves as sick with sin. Those are the ones I can heal and cure and forgive as a physician. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who come to see their sin and mourn over it and want to turn from it. Levi was a man who was convicted of his sin, repented of his sin, and was a candidate for salvation. And so it is always. Conviction of sin is a prerequisite for salvation. How does that come about? People need to read the Bible. People need to hear the Bible. It's the Bible that's going to present us with the holiness of God, the perfections of Jesus. You're going to read in the Bible about sinners, and you're going to identify with them. You're going to see yourself in the Bible. Hey, I'm just like that. I'm just like that sinner or that sinner. And you're going to see the contrasting beauty and holiness of Jesus. And that's how you're going to come to see yourself truly. Not comparing yourself to other people, but comparing yourself to the holiness of God and the holiness of Jesus. Conviction of sin is absolutely necessary for salvation. And then finally, we see here a call to imitation. My final challenge to you believers is a call to imitation. Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The opposition to Jesus is just beginning here, but that was one of the great indictments against him. The self-righteous religious people with curled lip looked down their noses and said, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We're to walk as he walked. The mind of Christ is to be in us. If Jesus Christ our Lord was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a friend of those who are marginalized, those who are on the low end of the social totem pole, what about you? What about me? Are we not to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Now, tax collectors, we don't like to pay taxes, but we never know who the scoundrels are who are collecting our taxes. But who might be the tax collectors and sinners in your eyes? What group of people, what class of people might you look with curled lip at, with disdain, look down upon, see as unworthy of the grace of God, cross the road to avoid rather than to approach? We all have tax collectors and sinners that we might want to avoid. Friends, that's not being like Jesus. Jesus went after those. He loved those. Not to be like them, but to bring them the good news. If you have a class of people that you especially despise in your mind, I call you to repent of that because it's unlike Jesus. I call us all to be friends of the most unlikely candidates for salvation. Befriend them, talk to them, witness to them, love them, show hospitality to them, and rejoice when they get saved, and rejoice when they become part of Gospel of Grace Community Church. That's the real test, isn't it? Yeah, I'm glad for those people who get saved out there, but let them stay out there. No, we want those people here because such were some of us, right? May the mind of Jesus be in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this rich passage. Help us to learn the lessons contained in it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's close by singing.